Take note in that psalm that God loves by destroying the oppressor. Love and war are not mutually exclusive. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. They often speak about the fog of war on the battlefield, but I am here to tell you that there is a fog of war in the study. War is not just complicated and difficult in its execution. It is complex and perplexing in its conception. So if you get to the end of this sermon and you walk away confused, you're probably understanding things as they are. It's easy to resolve things into simplicity by ignoring the truth in one respect or another. But to honor the truth in all of its aspects is very difficult. Hear then God's word, Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14 and reading through chapter 13, verse 10. Before we read, let's pray. Lord, I pray again that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures. We are in the flesh and in the world, and under the assaults and warfare of the evil one. And he endeavors to implant falsehood in our hearts and minds and to cause us to resolve ourselves to one error or another just for the sake of simplicity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a full, deep, broad understanding of your word, confessing the uncertainties, but grabbing that which is true. Make us know your ways, make us to confess them humbly, and make us to do them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God's word. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. As John mentioned, the occasion for considering these things and for singing the psalm and the ringing of the bells is that today is the 100th anniversary of the armistice of World War I, which was signed the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918. And so it's right for us to remember this with thanksgiving, but if you read the history, it is not uncomplicated. And there is a very good argument that the defects in the armistice precipitated the Second World War. And justice must be done in going to war, in conducting war, and in ending war. And if it is not, it will simply perpetuate difficult things. Nevertheless, much good was done to the honor of God, and we honor those who did that good. Working definition of war can be this: it is armed conflict with mortal enemies. It isn't a disagreement. It isn't a verbal argument. It is basically fighting to the death. It's a matter of life and death. And only the most weighty considerations should provoke such action. We see in the Psalms particularly that there are those who would exterminate us as the people of God. In Psalm 83, verse 4, they have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. When someone declares war on you, you are at war whether you like it or not. And if you do not go to war against those who go to war against you, you will cease to exist as a person, as a nation, and as a culture. Remember Haman and his hatred for the people of God. And he wasn't interested just in demoting Mordecai. What he wanted was the total extermination of the people of God. And that is war. And that's what war is. War is a matter of life or death, liberty or slavery, virtue or corruption. And it has in view the extermination of the individual, the nation, or a whole culture. It is in those circumstances that is what war is, nothing less. I hope you saw it and heard it in between Romans 12 and 13, this contrast between private pacifism and public violence. Don't take your own vengeance, Romans 12. The civil government is an avenger of those who do wrong. So there is private pacifism and public violence. And we get into trouble when we confuse the two and think that the state should be pacifistic and that the individual has a right to be violent. Is pacifism right or wrong? It's right for the individual. It's wrong for the state. Is vengeance right or wrong? It's right for the state. It's wrong for the individual. And if we don't keep those categories separate, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. There's an interesting contrast in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 8 and 9. David wants to build a temple for the Lord, and God says no. You are a man of blood. You are a man of war. And a man of war will not build my temple. But one will come after you, Solomon, whose name means peace, and he will build my temple for me. And so you have this contrast between the warrior and the civilian, the state of that wages war and vengeance, and the church and the temple that enjoys peace. But we have to understand that there would have been no Solomon without David, just biologically speaking. But also there would be no peace of Solomon without the war of David. It was David going to war and delivering God's people from all their enemies on every side was the means that God used to establish peace that Solomon then enjoyed. Peace is the objective. Peace is the point. But the only way to secure the peace is to win the war. A police officer or a military person is not a private individual. They do not go to war. They do not employ violence in their private person. And the fact that they take an oath of office as they enter into the police force, or an oath as they enter into the military, is indicating that they are transferring from private individual to public servant. And in taking on that responsibility, they take an oath to God because God has called them to this office. They are not acting as a private individual. They are acting as a public servant of the institution of the state to whom God has entrusted the sword, whether in the police force or in the military. So let's consider some things about war in the Bible. The first thing is that the wages of sin is war. War is a consequence of sin. And as long as there will be sin, there will be war. As soon as man fell into sin, there is a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. They are at war with each other. Christ and the devil, and Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to wage war against Satan. And if Christ came to wage war against Satan, war cannot be wrong in itself. But it requires the incarnate Son of God to do it right. Matthew 24, Jesus says, there will be wars and rumors of war, and all these things must take place. War is inevitable. It is not desirable. It is not good in itself, but it is a necessary means, a difficult and horrible means to peace in a sinful world. God himself in Exodus 15, with delivering his people out of Egypt, is described as the divine warrior, and the divine warrior is a theme that goes from Genesis to the end of Revelation. This is God rising up to destroy the unrepentant wicked. This gracious God who calls all people to himself, repent from your sin, come to me for forgiveness. Why will you die? He offers terms of peace and he sends us out as ambassadors, offering terms of peace to sinners. Repent, believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. Come out of the city of darkness and enter the kingdom of light, and your life will be spared. But for those who refuse the offer of the gospel, they will suffer the outcome of war, and they will be utterly destroyed in the outer darkness. It is only when people refuse the terms of peace that the Lord wages war against them. Jesus himself is the divine warrior. He will come with the clouds of heaven and the hosts of heaven for what? To wage war and to put a final end to sin, death, and Satan. Joshua was a servant of the divine warrior. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave for an inheritance to the people. Thus the land had rest from war. It was only when Joshua drove out the nations who had forfeited their possession because of their sin. The annihilation of the Hittites and other Canaanites was not a whim of God. God said to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But when it was complete and they would not turn away from their deplorable wickedness, God destroyed them and removed them out of the land and said to Israel, If you fall into the same things, you will be thrown out. I will war against you. And so he did in sending them into exile. But it was through Joshua and the wars of Joshua that the Canaanites were put out of the land, the Israelites were brought in, and they had peace. War is not for the purpose of war and destruction. War is only for the purpose of a just and righteous peace. And Joshua, God accomplished that through Joshua. We see this in Judges as well. People moved into the land and then they intermarried with the remaining Canaanites and they did what was evil and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Baals, idolatry, Ashtaroth, immorality, those two things, the pair go together. Idolatry and immorality is like husband and wife. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he sold him into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. God used this king to wage war against his people because of their unrepentant sin. Then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up Othniel, and Othniel goes to war against Cushan and delivers the people from their oppressor. God uses war to discipline his people in their sins, and he uses war to deliver his people when they repent. And so anytime there's war, somebody or everybody is being disciplined by God for their sin. The people of Israel would often complain to the Lord, why do you not go forth with our armies? Why do we go to war and we fail? It's because of sin. And when we in our own country are frustrated with extensive and seemingly endless war, it's because of sin on our part. Not necessarily sin in the war, but sin in general. Our idolatries as a nation, our immoralities as a nation, God is punishing us with war and our failures in war. He warns Israel even as they come into the land. If you walk in my ways, I will bless you. And when you go to war against your enemies, you will go in, they will come against you in one direction and they will flee in seven. But if you disobey me, you will go to war in one direction and you will flee in seven directions. David, of course, is the greatest judge. And by the hand of David, God gave victory against all his enemies on every side. And it was only because of David's victory in war as a faithful warrior that he gave peace to Solomon and that generation. Peace is enjoyed in a sinful world only when war is waged righteously. Then we have the great nations of the world, Assyria. Syria comes up against Jerusalem in Isaiah's time. In Isaiah 36, verse 10, the Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah's envoys in Isaiah 36, 10, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And he's not making this up. It appears that the Lord appeared to the Assyrians and were commanded by God to go up and whack the people of God for their sin. And we know this because earlier in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, God says this, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. Assyria is not doing this on their own volition, but they have a self-consciousness that they are raised up by God to go to war against Israel to discipline them for their sin. Assyria is the rod of God's anger. God sends it against a godless nation. Problem was, verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. And this is the danger of military power. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it is almost inevitable that any police or military power will be abused because sinners are involved. And that's what happened with Assyria. They were charged to go up and discipline Israel, but what they tried to do was exterminate Israel. They went too far. And that is a cautionary tale to every military power. And so, God raises up Babylon and destroys Assyria. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Nation after nation after nation. In Jeremiah 50, verse 23, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. And he's speaking of Babylon. Assyria was the rod of God's anger. Babylon was the hammer of God's anger against the whole earth, including Judah, for their sin. Now, in Jeremiah 51, verse 20, God says to Babylon, you are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter kingdoms, and with you I destroy kingdoms, with you I shatter the horse and the rider, with you I shatter the chariot and rider. And it goes on for quite a while. These nations and their armies are God's. They serve God's will and God's purpose in the end. In some respects, they rebel and God disciplines them in turn. More happily, you have the kingdom of Persia, which God uses to discipline Babylon for their excesses in war against his people and against others. And so in Isaiah 44 and 45, you have the prophecies about Cyrus. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform my desire. Thus he says to Cyrus, his anointed, who I am taken by the hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings. God raises up Cyrus to discipline Babylon, and by disciplining Babylon, set his people free to return to the land. God is a God of war, and he wages war in truth, righteousness, and justice for the peace of the righteous. After Persia, of course, you have Greece, and Ahasuerus was of the kingdom of Greece and the time of Esther, and the way that God used that power to deliver his people from the murderous intentions of Haman. Next, you have Rome. And you see all these kingdoms, one after the other, in Daniel chapter 2. And it is a lesson and a proof. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. When you enter into the police force or the military, your life is over. And especially you're in the army now. You don't belong to it. You are not your own. You are basically a slave, and your life is forfeit. It's a very serious commitment. From Daniel, we are told after all these kingdoms, one kingdom in the time of the Romans will arise, who will put an end to all these kingdoms, and that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus comes and rises up against these kingdoms. The Jews were not wrong to anticipate that the Messiah would be a warrior to destroy the kings of the earth. Their timing was off. It's just not yet. He is coming in the clouds, and he will destroy all evil and every power of darkness. And by waging war against the works of the devil, he will establish eternal peace. But Christ establishes eternal peace only by means of final war. Jesus was and is a warrior. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. We sing it at Christmas, and it's such a pleasant thing. But if you know the Bible, if God promises peace, That means there's going to be a war to get there. So Jesus says in Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division, one against the other." And by his work, he establishes peace between God and man and between men and men. But how did he do that? He establishes peace by destroying the works of the devil. He destroyed temptation with his obedience, sin with his death, death with his resurrection, and the tyranny with his rule. What were all those things? Jesus went to war against temptation by means of obedience. Jesus went to war against sin by means of his death. Pacifists consider Jesus' death as a concession to evil and a yielding to evil. But that's not what it was. Jesus took Satan and his powers of sin and nailed him to the cross in an act of war. Jesus cut off Satan's head of sin with the cross. By dying on the cross, he did, in essence, take the cross with his hand and the crossbar as a hilt and slashed off Satan's head just as David did with Goliath. The cross was not an act of pacifism. It was an act of war. And Jesus nailed that sucker. Because Satan is creating all kinds of chaos because of sin. And Jesus establishes peace by destroying sin. Jesus' resurrection was an act of war. Jesus went to war against death. And when Jesus sits at the right hand of God ruling over all nations, he goes to war by pouring out his spirit to convert the nations and take them from the strong man whom he has conquered. Jesus is the divine warrior, and he establishes peace by means of righteous war. And of course, in the end, you have this picture in Revelation 19. Verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Of course it's a white horse. Where do you think the cliche came from? The good guys are on white horses, the bad guys are on black horses. The good guys wear a white hat, and somehow it never gets dirty, and the bad guys wear a black hat. But what does white represent? Innocence, righteousness, goodness. Sinful men cannot wage a just war. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." What does it take to wage a just war? Faithfulness, not unfaithfulness. Truth, not lies. Righteousness, not sin. And so just war theory is not just conceptions about how to go to war, conduct war, and conclude war. Just war theory begins with just people and a wicked nation and wicked leaders cannot wage a just war. And so in a sinful world, no war is going to be perfect. There is always going to be corruption. Which doesn't justify it necessarily, nor condemn it necessarily. It's always a mix with sinful people. Well, to move quickly, we are at war. The world hates us. And it is not excessive to say that the world is at war with us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all at war with us. And we need to realize that. But the biggest war and the most immediate war is what Paul speaks of in Romans 7:23. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. Sin in the flesh is not messing with you. It's not playing with you. It's not a game. Temptation, sin, and death is a war because your life is on the line. If you don't repent from sin, you will die. If you don't repent from sin, your life will be ruined. It's a war, not a game. And so Jesus in Mark 9 says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Those are acts of war. Colossians 3:5, put sin to death. Kill it. And we are called to go to war against sin in our life. And we can only do that by the power of Christ and his victory over Satan, sin, death, and tyranny. The church is at war. We are to equip ourselves with the implements of spiritual war. Acts. Paul's missionary journeys in Acts, they were military campaigns. He was going to war against Satan and his kingdom and setting free those who had been prisoners of war in Satan's kingdom. We equip ourselves with truth, righteousness, prayer, the word of God, the means of grace, are all the means which we are given to wage war against Satan and his kingdom. And lastly, the state. The state is by God given the authority and the power to wage war against the wicked, whether in the city by the police force or with nations around us by military forces. When Paul says that the minister of God does not bear the sword for nothing, he means that the civil power can warn by wearing the sword. The civil power can warn by rattling the sword. The civil power can warn by drawing the sword. And the civil power can put to death by swinging the sword. That is the power that God has given the state, and it is to be used in truth, righteousness, and justice. All for peace. Do you remember any suitably associated descriptor for a particular version of the Colt 45? The Colt 45 peacemaker. Not the war wager, but the peacemaker. This weapon is to be used to defend the defenseless and to punish the wicked. And the Colt 45 peacemaker testifies to you that the only means to peace in a sinful world is just war. Let's just wrap up with some lessons that were implicit or explicit in the exposition, but I'd like to at least reinforce. Know that war is inevitable until Christ enforces his victory in full. There will be wars and rumors of war until Christ comes and puts an end to it by his just final victory. We'll be singing from Psalm 110 in a little bit, and that is a picture. The Lord said to my Lord, which is referring to Christ. Psalm 110 is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it is a picture of Jesus as the victorious warrior over all his and our enemies on every side. Temptation, sin, death, hell, tyranny, that is what he wins the victory for. Secondly, pray and work for peace. And many times you will have to go to war for truth, righteousness, justice, and in order to secure that peace. But the point is, seek peace and pursue it by every right and just means. The first issue of seeking peace is to go to war against your own sin. There can be no just war in the world without victory in your own personal life. The first war is your war against sin. There is no world peace without this. Someone who claims to
advocate for world peace and public justice and indulges in idolatries and immoralities is mistaken and false and is not speaking truth. You can only labor for world peace and public justice by dealing with your own sins. Other things follow after that, but without that, nothing else matters. Fourthly, do not go to war for your own private vengeance. Don't shoot somebody because they took your parking place. It sounds ridiculous, but that's exactly what happened on Albany Street. A guy shot somebody 4 or 5 times because the guy took his parking place in front of Wayne's. That's going to war out of private vengeance, which is prohibited in Romans chapter 12. Don't do that. That kind of thing gives war a bad name.
But instead, love those who persecute you. Do good to those who do evil to you. Speak well of those who speak slanderously against you. Item E, pray for gifted and called police and military to execute God's vengeance. Serving in a police force or in the military is not a career decision. It is a divine calling. Not everyone is called to this. Not everyone should go this way. But it is only if God has put it on your soul, given you the ability, desire, and opportunity to serve in these ways, that you should ever consider going into this sacred work. It requires very particular gifts. I would not do well as a policeman or as a military person because I would kill no one or everyone. I just don't have whatever it is that is taken to do that kind of work. And so maybe you're called into it, but not everybody is. Maybe you're not called into it, but somebody needs to. Somebody needs to do this work if any of us will enjoy any peace and security. Those who serve in these sacred offices take an oath in this service. And an oath, by its very nature, is an appeal to God to bear witness to the truth of your statement. And so every policeman, every military person is accountable to God for what they do. It is right for agencies to hold people accountable, that's true. But ultimately, God will hold people accountable for their deeds in these offices. Item F, pray that any war will be in truth, righteousness, and justice for peace. Psalm 85, verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There is no peace without righteousness. And there is no true righteousness without peace. If we will have peace, we must have righteousness. Again, the picture of Jesus in Revelation 19:11. Sitting on a white horse, faithful and true and righteous, he judges and wages war. That is the only just war, is when it is waged by righteous people. Item G, seek counsel in cases of conscience. It is a very difficult decision to know when a war is just or unjust. World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Civil War. How do you know when you can serve and when you can't? How do you know when you should support a war effort and when you shouldn't? These are extremely difficult decisions. David went to war only after he had consulted God. He went to the priest and the Urim and the Thummim and said, should I go up to war or not? And he was answered from God and he acted accordingly. And we need to seek the counsel of God. Also counseling one another. We are competent to counsel, Romans 15. We are able in, as we are grounded in the Word of God, to advise one another.
The courts of the church serve in this way. If you are dealing with such questions, it is right to seek the counsel of your session. It is right for sessions to seek the counsel of the presbytery in wider conflicts. It's right for presbyteries to seek the counsel of the synod in wider wars. And it seems to me that it would be very prudent for the civil authority to seek the counsel of the churches as they consider going to war. It can't make the decision for them. The state is responsible for its own decision. But receiving the counsel from the church would be prudent. The only problem with that is that the church in the modern age doesn't understand the biblical doctrine of war, and I'm afraid would give bad counsel. Item H, defend and vindicate yourself and your household if and as needed. The difficulty in pursuing these things and not pursuing private vengeance is that the public authorities of the police and the military in a extremely violent world cannot take care of everything. And things will fall through the cracks, and husbands will be left to protect their wives, mothers will be left to protect their children, and elders and deacons will be left to protect their congregation. And that's where we are. It is not, it seems to me, a failure in the police forces to protect the church. It's just too much wickedness to overcome. And we're becoming the Wild West where everybody needs to carry a gun. And that is not contrary to the biblical doctrine. It is an extreme that requires private action because of the limitation of public authority. But just remember, live by the sword, die by the sword. Lastly, give honor to whom it is due. In Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that deal with civil authority, the constant encouragement is honor those who serve you in these capacities. They are not perfect. They cannot be perfect. But they are ordinances of God, and the office should be honored even if the officer is dishonorable. The office should still be honored. And to the extent that people serve well in public office, they should be honored. And when David and Saul returned from war, they were honored. And that is right. Despite all of the complications and mitigations and difficulties of war, it is an honorable institution in civil government, and it is a faithful service to go to war in order to establish peace. One other thing that I neglected to mention is that when you are under authority, you are obliged to obey that authority unless and until they command you to do something that is contrary to the will of God. So do not obey a direct order that directly causes you to disobey God. This is the problem in the Second World War and in all wars. People would give the defense, I was just doing what I was told. That is right. Except when you are told to do something that is idolatrous, such as worship the Caesar, or immoral, such as killing innocent people unnecessarily, that you must disobey. Let us pray. Oh Lord, these are difficult, complex issues that have extraordinary consequences for us. And while we recognize the inevitability of war, we hate it as you yourself do. You hate those who love war, despite its necessity. And so, Lord, we pray that we as individuals and we as a nation would hate war, so that we would go to war only when it is absolutely necessary, and then go to war to win and establish peace. We thank you, Lord, for those whom you have raised up to
secure the peace within the country and outside the country. And we pray most earnestly that you would raise up for us true, righteous, and just people who will exercise this horrible power of the sword in a way that is pleasing to you and good for us. Forgive our sins of war, and grant us righteousness to wage war justly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.